John chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 16. You follow along, I'll read down to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, as we think about this truth about the deity of Christ, you can be wrong about a lot of things in the Bible and still be saved. Now, I want you to follow me here, okay? I'm not trying to be compromisey or wishy-washy, but the truth is, there's some things in the Bible you can be completely wrong about and still be saved on your way to heaven. We mentioned a little bit a moment ago about modes of baptism. You can believe any... Now, there's only one biblical mode of baptism. That's immersion. So I'm not in any way questioning that. But if someone believes in a different mode, whether pouring or sprinkling, it would not matter. It does not change your salvation. Now, we're not talking about baptism or regeneration. That's a whole different thing. If you believe baptism saves you, then you're not saved, because that's a work salvation. But I'm saying someone who's put their faith in Christ but has been sprinkled or poured but not immersed, you know, they're still going to heaven, because their faith is in Christ. Baptism does not save you. It doesn't make you less saved or more saved. It has nothing to do with your salvation. And so you can be completely wrong on the mode of salvation and still be saved on your way to heaven. I mentioned another one, alcohol. Now, we just had a lesson a couple weeks ago on the fact that alcoholic consumption is wrong and it should not be a part of our life. And we explain how that the Bible isn't just against drunkenness, it's against drinking, it's against the whole idea of drinking alcoholic beverages. We won't rehash that whole study. But you could be completely wrong. You could say, well, I'm going to drink every day of my life. Now, it may hasten your getting to heaven physically. It may kill your testimony while you're on earth, but it's not going to keep you out of heaven. You know that, right? Okay, it doesn't keep you out of heaven. You can be completely wrong about it and still saved on your way to heaven. We mentioned other things. Here's one that we touched on last week. Okay, I am absolutely opposed to abortion. God gives life. It is wrong for man to take life. That's called murder. And so I'm absolutely opposed to abortion. But you could, if someone says, who's truly born again, and they say, well, you know, I just think it's up to the mom, blah, blah. You know, they give the liberal political spin on it, okay? They're still saved on the way to heaven. They're wrong about abortion, but they're still saved on the way to heaven. That doesn't keep them out of heaven. Now, I think when they get to heaven, there's some blood on their hands they've got to maybe answer for, but not going to keep them out of heaven. You can be wrong on Bible version. I'm a King James Bible person. We had that study. I am not in any way of any other version. I would not call any other version the Word of God. It's the King James Bible right here. This is the inspired, preserved Word of God. But you could be wrong on that. You could say, well, I think it's NIV. I think it's NSA. That's the bad people. New American State. NAS, sorry. Getting back to the political mindset. The NAS or the whatever, the ESV or whatever version they may hold on to. You could be wrong on Bible version and still be saving your way to heaven. But if you're wrong about Jesus, who he is, you're neither saved or on your way to heaven. That's one doctrine you can't be wrong about. If your faith is in anything other than the Jesus as he's presented in the Word of God, if you have a different Jesus, you can call it Jesus, but if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, you're not saved. Let's go back to our text. I emphasized the word. Maybe you noticed as I was reading it. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, who's him? That is the only begotten Son as he's revealed in Scripture. Not as you've come up with, not as you've imagined, not as you have decided he is, but as he's revealed in Scripture, that is who we're supposed to put our faith in. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. So the emphasis is on the one that's revealed in the Bible. That is the one that saves us. Any other Jesus cannot save you. If you have a Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible, you're not saved. You're not on your way to heaven. You can say, well, all my faith is in this Jesus over here, but if this Jesus over here isn't the Jesus of the Bible, your faith is in the wrong thing. So what we understand about who Jesus is must be right, because if we're wrong about Jesus, we're not saved and we're not on our way to heaven. Now, as we think about who Christ is, his deity, how is he revealed in Scripture, so a couple of things I want you to notice. First is this. When it comes to God, now think about this statement. When it comes to God, Jesus is the great uniter. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, go with me to 2 Corinthians, and I'll explain what I mean by that. 2 Corinthians in your Bible, look at chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 17. We're going to read down to verse 19. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God who hath, now watch this, who hath reconciled us to himself, united us, brought us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the idea of putting your faith in Christ, and now you are no longer lost on your way to hell. Now you are saved. You are a new creature. You are now united with God in that way. You're born again. He's your Father. You're his child. And so when it comes to God, Jesus is the great uniter. Jesus is the one that brings us back to God. We are strangers. We are lost. We are even enemies in that way from the Lord. We abide under his wrath. But now that we're saved, we're reconciled. We're united back with him. Me and Brother Becker were talking about this, I think it was Sunday. And the classic question that people like to say is this: how could a loving God send sinners to hell? I got an answer for that. Ready? How could a holy God bring sinners into heaven? Think about that. He loves us. Why would he send us to hell? But he's so holy. Why would he let you go to heaven? There's only one thing that brings both God's love and God's holiness together, and that is Calvary. That's the only thing that brings the two together. Go with me to Psalms 85. Here's a classic verse on it. Really, it's a beautiful verse about it. Psalms 85 in your Bibles. And go down, if you will, to verse 10. Mercy, that we think about is love, and truth, that we think about is holiness. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, when did this event happen? When did his love and his holiness, when did it come together so he could both love us and accept us? Because he can't accept us because of our sin. His holiness won't let us, but his love wants to. Where does his love and his holiness come together? It came together at Calvary. He gave himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then our faith in him allows our sin to be forgiven, so his holiness then, it doesn't keep us out of heaven. So love and holiness meets together on the cross. So when it comes to God, Jesus is the great uniter. He's the one that brings us back from being strangers and away from the Lord. Now, let me give you the other statement. When it comes to man, okay, Jesus is the great divider. Now, this is like petting a cat backwards to a liberal, because they cannot imagine how could you ever say that Jesus divides people. In their mind, because, listen, they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in God. They believe in this liberally manufactured type of religion. What's that?
Scientism.
Yes, scientism. They believe in all these goofy things. That's why they have a problem with abortion. They don't have a problem with anything that fits their lifestyle, because really it's humanistic type thinking, whatever feels good for them. And so in their mind, nothing would ever divide. Everything should be hunky-dory, peachy king. kiss, kiss, and all that should be. But yet, if you look at the Bible tells us our stance with Christ, our position with Christ, what we believe about Christ actually causes division. So when it comes to man, Jesus then is that great divider. Let me show you what I mean by it. Go with me to Luke, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And maybe because last week we talked about this, so I'm kind of in that rut of keep bringing this up. But if you were to watch, let's say, the Democratic debate, no one would ever talk like this. They would never talk about dividing over doctrine. They have the idea that, well, they have a lot of weird ideas. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 49. Now here's what Jesus says. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now notice the next thing he says. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? Now that's a great question. Did I come to bring peace? Did I come so we all get along? Is that why I came? Now notice his answer. So his question is, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, no, that's not why I came, but rather division. I am come to bring division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, the whole idea of the division isn't simply that they can't get along. It's talking about what they believe about Jesus was going to cause this division. Those who received him as Savior would have one idea. Those who reject him have a different idea. And therefore, there's this division between them because of what they believe about Christ. So when it comes to man, Jesus is this great divider. Now, when we talk about this division is not about discriminating or detesting others. That's not what we mean by that. We don't mean dividing in a hateful way. Okay, this is not about bringing hate. The idea is he didn't say I came so people would hate each other. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying they're going to divide based on what they believe about me. That's what he's trying to get across. So this division is not about discriminating or detesting. Rather, this division is about differentiating or defining others. In other words, it doesn't bring hate. It brings clarity. Where one stands on Jesus divides them from others. And really, it's what divides us from all of the weird cults out there. You look at the Mormons, and they'll say, but we have a King James Bible, but you have no idea who Jesus Christ is. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe doctrinally who Jesus Christ is according to the Bible. And you could go on and on. Even the Muslims, oh, we're a religion of peace, but, which is questionable, but arguable. But anyways, but they don't believe that Jesus of the Bible. And so the whole issue is that what they believe about Jesus, which is not correct, divides them from us because we want to be correct in what we believe. Go back with me now to John 6. John chapter 6. And John 6, look at verse 65. We'll go down to verse 69. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man, now we're right in the middle of a big narrative, and you can go back and read, because he's confronting these people. They don't want him as he's being revealed. They want him because he just fed the 5,000. They're like, hey, this guy's going to give us some free food. I'm not going to go that path. Okay, I'm going to stay to my Bible study. And so, hey, this guy's giving us free food. We're going to stick with him because this is what we want. It was all about their belly, about something, a free lunch. And Jesus said, that's not why I came. I didn't come just so you could, give up your job and just lay around and I'll just take care of you. That's not why I came. Not in that mindset. That's not why I'm here. And he begins revealing to them who he really is and his expectation. And now these people are like, why? We're not signing up for that. That's not the Jesus we want. And so he's in the middle of this narrative. Look, we'll pick it up in verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou. Talking about Jesus now. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So what divided Jesus and those disciples from the other folks, the other ones who were following but now no longer following? What they believed about Jesus. And so our belief about Christ, our stand on who Christ is based on the Bible, divides us from others. And especially when we think about other type of religions, even, I'll put in air quotes, Christian religions. So where one stands on Jesus divides him from others. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, this is still introduction, but because he's the great uniter when it comes to God, and he's the great divider when it comes to man, this tells us a couple of things. One is this, that means we have a ministry of reconciliation. This whole idea of soul winning, preaching the gospel, and so forth. We're trying to bring lost man to God. So, this means then that we are busy, or we are to be busy, seeking to reach the lost and win them to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is what's going to unite them back with the Son is what unites him back with the Father. But we also understand he's the great divider, so it tells us something else. Not only do we have a ministry of reconciliation, but it means we have a responsibility for doctrinal purity. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means this: we can't change the truth about Jesus just to please men. So let me put it this way. What if I tell you this? If we could just change the gospel in such a way to make it more appealing to people, a lot more people would believe that gospel. What would be the problem with that statement? Now, let me say it again. If I told you that if we just changed the gospel a little bit, we could maybe the whole world would like this changed gospel and they all would come to that gospel. What would be the problem with that statement? It's another gospel. And once you change the gospel and everyone believes that changed gospel, are they going to be saved? No. So we can't change the gospel to make people like it, because once it's changed, it's no longer the biblical gospel. They're no longer getting saved. And so we can't change what we believe to please them, because once we change it, no longer is it the Jesus of the Bible. So we want to win them, but we don't want to compromise to win them, because what we're compromising to, we're not winning them to the Father, because it's Jesus who unites them to the Father, and if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, they can't be united. So we have to understand it. There's both a uniting and a dividing part of this idea about who Jesus is. So if we're going to win people to Jesus, we must be sure then that we're standing firm on what the Bible says about Jesus. It's only the Jesus that is revealed in the Bible that can save a sinner from his sin. So we need to make sure we're clear who Christ is according to the Bible. That's this idea of the deity of Christ. So I'm going to give you three things, and these three things kind of are the big things that kind of separate us from all these other cults and false religions. And there's much more can be said about the deity of Christ, obviously. But I'm going to give you, again, as we've done on each of these Wednesday nights, the big bird's eye view, I guess, the overarching truths. So here's big number one. Ready? Jesus Christ has always, eternally existed and is the creator of all things. Anything that's created was created by Jesus Christ. Everything that's ever been created. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are some people who believe that Jesus was created. Well, that's a problem because he created everything. So how did he create himself? How, before he was in existence, how did he create himself into existence? It's not possible. And he's always eternally existed. There are those who tell you they believe in the eternal Christ going forward. What about going backwards? If there's ever a time that Jesus did not exist, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. He has always eternally existed. There never was a time when there was not Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit has eternally existed in any direction, forward, backwards, doesn't matter. He's always eternally existed. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now, if you're not up, and I don't expect you to be on all the weird cults out there, but that's a definite slam against the Mormons. Colossians chapter 1. years ago now, a Mormon came by my house. This is back in Warren. And I told him, I'll just make the conversation short. Well, it was rather short at the time, but I'll make it a little bit shorter. I said, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And they said, oh, we do too. And I said, not the Jesus Christ I believe. Because they don't believe the Jesus we believe. They will talk about Jesus, and they'll say it like, they'll say, oh yeah, you're saved by faith, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. They'll say all the things we say, but they don't mean what we mean. They don't mean in an eternally existent Christ. See, there was not some Elohim and Heavenly Mother who, on some distant planet, who got together and their first child was Jehovah, and now eventually that first child of Jehovah came down to earth and died for us. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's wrong. It's not even close to what the Bible teaches. So they'll tell you, oh, we believe in, but he didn't become God. He's always been God. He's always been the Son of God. He wasn't created into existence. He didn't become Christ at Bethlehem. He has always been Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, he's been manifested at that time and through his earthly ministry, but he didn't come into existence at that time. He's always been eternally existent. So Colossians 1, go with me to verse 15. Who is the, they're talking about Jesus now, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, when people, he was born, he was the firstborn, that's not what it means. Okay, you got to understand, you got to use Bible definitions, Bible words. Don't define it what you want it to mean. Make sure you understand what the Bible is saying. For by him, this is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he, now, this gets us to really what he's talking about here when he makes these statements. And he, talking about Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's really the teaching of this verse, this section of Scripture here. All things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ has always eternally existed and is the Creator. So we see that phrase, firstborn beginning, they're not identifying Jesus' existence, but his eminence. That's a title. He's the firstborn. In other words, he's above all things. He's the beginning. In other words, there's nothing ahead of him. There's nothing above him. It's the idea of his preeminence, his eminence there that's being focused on. So those phrases reveal that Jesus should have honor above all other things. That's what he's talking about in Colossians 1. He's not talking about Jesus was born, at one time he wasn't here and then he was born, it doesn't mean, or that he has a beginning. People say, well, it says right there, let me find the verse, verse 18, who is the beginning? Well, that means he has a beginning. No, he is the beginning. It doesn't mean he has a beginning, he's the beginning. It's a title of respect. It's talking about his honor, his position of authority and honor in these things. Now, that phrase there, beginning, has been used elsewhere in the Bible that helps us understand it. So go with me to Revelation 21. Now, I'm taking a little bit of time on here because there are people, and probably you might not even know they are. I've been confronted by people over the years, and they don't come out and tell me they're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or something. They usually say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, and then they try to do this conversation, this twisting of this conversation. It's like, well, no, that's not what I believe. And you can't twist the what you wanted to make it to make me agree with you. And they'll use things like this. They'll say, well, you know, he had a beginning. That's not what it says. Revelation 21, look at verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. This is Jesus speaking. I am Alpha and Omega. Now watch this. The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Basically means, before anything, I am it. And when everything else is done, I'm still here. I'm everything. I'm the beginning, the end. I'm everything between. He's talking about his eternal existence, his honor above all things. Now, if you believe that Jesus has a beginning, then look at verse 6. He's the beginning and the end. So if you believe as a beginning, do you believe as an end? Because he's the beginning and the end. So if you say, well, he's the beginning, so he started somewhere, where does he end at? Well, he never end, but it says he's the beginning and the end. So it doesn't even make sense what they're saying. So it has nothing to do with his existence. Those are that's a verse of his eminence, of his honor. The same is true regarding his title, Son of God. It doesn't mean that he was born, that, you know, the Father was around and the Father had a kid, and now that kid is called the Son of God. It has nothing to do with his existence. That title deals with his relationship within the Trinity. So now watch this, and I know I'm emphasizing this over and over, but I want to make sure it's in your mind and you don't forget it. Jesus was never brought into existence, either by creation or by birth. There never was a time when Jesus came into existence. He is the eternally existent God, just like the Father, just like the Holy Spirit. He's always been in existence. He's eternally existent. Go back with me to John again. John chapter 1. I'm told, I don't know how true it is, but I'm told that the number one, at least at one time, the number one group that was joining the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses were Independent Fundamental Baptists. I mean, you wonder, how could that be? Well, maybe because no one ever explained to them really what the Bible said. And then when someone else came with them, they're like, oh, really? Okay, I'll believe that too. And like lemmings, they just walk off the cliff. And so we got to make sure we know what we believe about this. And this is one of the most important doctrines, I think, having make sure we're right about who Jesus is. So go with me to John 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning, what does that remind you of? Another verse? How about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, right? Well, here's John 1:1. Basically, in the beginning was the Word. You see, it's a capital W, and that's referring back to Jesus Christ. Was, and if you read the whole chapter, you'd see that's who it's referring to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And notice now, watch, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word was there, and He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by the Word. So definitely ties back to Genesis 1:1. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So He is clearly said in the beginning, when however far back you want to go, you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to give you a couple more sentences. We'll get to big number two. Any teaching that reduces Christ's deity at any time, in eternity past or future, is a false teaching. Anything that takes away from the deity of Christ is a false teaching. Anything that makes Him anything less than the eternal existent God is a false teaching. So when we think about the Trinity, it's composed of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that composition has eternally been the same, and that composition will never change. One of the classic statements of Mormons is this: as man is now, so, well, I don't want to misquote it, so I'll say it again. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man may become. See, that is just completely wrong. God was never like us. He was never fallible. He was never a created being. And we will never be God. We can be godly. We can be with God, but we're never going to be God. We're never going to become a God. We're not going to inhabit our own world and be our own little God of our own world. Okay, that is never, ever biblically going to happen. It's never going to happen, period, but it's not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. In fact, the Bible teaches very opposite of that. So Jesus Christ has always eternally existed and is the creator of all things. That's big number one to understand. Here's big number two. Go with me to John 17. John 17. I'll read the verses this time and then give you the point. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, I want you to notice the next two verses as he continues on this. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, notice what he says next. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, what he's saying in essence is this. The glory that you have, I want that glory back on me again. I want that glory that we had at one time, that the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, in this relationship, this glory. I've glorified you. You glorify me. This is the glory. The glory you have is the glory that I want you to share with me. He's talking about sharing in God's glory. So let me give you a statement. Number two, Jesus Christ is God in nature and essence, and thus is completely God. He is very God. He is truly God. He lacks nothing of God in him. He's not less God than the Father. He's not more God than the Holy Spirit. There's not like, okay, here's number one God, number two God, number three God. There's only one God. There's three persons. If you can explain it, I'd be happy to have you explain it to me. No human can really explain it because there's nothing to compare it to. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all are God together, of one mind, of one nature, of one essence. There's nothing else exists like it because there's only one God. He's unique in that. But yet, here's the Son. The Son is as much God as the Father. He lacks nothing in power. He lacks nothing in wisdom. He lacks nothing in any area. He is as equal to the Father as the Father, but by his own choice, there is a submission to the Father to do the Father's will here. And so he is very God. He's God in nature, God in essence, and is completely God. Now, why do I say that? For this statement right here. Only one who is equal to God can share in God's glory. What would happen if I came Sunday morning and I said to you on Sunday morning, I want you to glorify me like you glorify God? What would you think about that? Would you think, well, that's nice. That's different. Yeah, okay, let's go with that. Or would you say, burn him at the cross. Bring out that stake and fire. We're going to burn him. About time. I've been waiting all this time. Now we get to do it. Get the gas out. And I would hope you'd have a problem. I would hope if I stood up and said, treat me like God, I would hope you to say, you are a heretic. I'll never darken these doors again. But that's what Jesus was saying in John 17. I want that glory again. He's asking to share in God's glory. Only one who is equal to God can share in God's glory. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Now, we get through the whole Bible study. We're not going to go this way, but you could. We get through the whole Bible study. We could stop and say, and this is the one who died for you. Think about that. This is the one who died for you. It should make us even that much more in awe of what the Lord did for us. Isaiah 42, look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory, watch this, will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. And he just said, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. But yet, here's Jesus saying, that's the glory. I want that glory again. So only one who is equal to God can share in God's glory. To be glorified as God without being God is idolatry and forbidden by God. So John 17, if Jesus is not very God, completely God, in every way God, for him to pray that in John 17 would be a sin. He is very God. Absolutely God. Let me give you a couple more thoughts about this with a bunch more verses. Because there are people out there who say, well, you know, the Bible really never says that Jesus is God. Let me just stop and say, when people make statements like that, just don't even pay attention to them. They haven't read the Bible. They either watched some YouTube thing or some read something on the internet or read some book. No one's ever gone to the Bible and said, yep, I got to the end of the Bible. Jesus isn't God. Really? It's all through the Bible. Over and over again, Jesus presents himself in such a way that they knew exactly what he was saying. Well, how do I know that? Well, we saw that in John 17, but that's maybe a little more innocuous. So let's look at more, a little bit more directly. How do I know that Jesus even presented himself as God? Well, notice a couple of things. One is this. Jesus spoke of himself here on earth, spoke of himself in terms that could, watch this, only properly applied to God. The terms he used could only be applied if he was God. Well, let me show you some examples. We'll stay in the book of John for the most part, just to make it easy. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And this is Jesus speaking, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, now watch these. Notice these two words, I am. I'm going to tell you, as soon as he said that, the Jews went, what? They knew exactly what he was saying. I am. Not I was, I am. Now, how do I know? Look at verse 59. Then took they up stones and cast at him. That's the penalty for blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. If he is not God, he just spoke blasphemy. People say, well, you know, he's not God, he was a good man. Good men don't claim to be God. And he just made, good men don't blaspheme. So if he's not God, he's not good either. But he is God. There's a statement right there claiming godhood. Let me show you another one. John chapter 10. Look at verse 30. I and my Father are one. He doesn't talk about, he's not talking about I'm united with the Father through the Son. He's not talking about a renewed relationship. He's talking about equality. I and my Father are one. Well, how do I know that? Look at their response in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you for my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew exactly. He was claiming godhood. So yes, Jesus did claim to be God. I'll show you another place. Well, let's go down, same chapter. We'll go to verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Again, he's claiming to be equal with God. John 14. John 14. And look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and suffice it. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And here he's saying, if you know who I am, all I am is what God is. Now, that's, again, maybe a little innocuous. Let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. And go down to verse 27. Excuse me. It's like my throat's all of a sudden wanting to close up. Matthew 11, look at verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveal him. The whole idea is that by knowing one, you know the other, and that those are the ones who know each other, the Father and the Son. Again, he's claiming this equality with God, being equal to God, and being God. So first thing we know is this, that he used terms that applied would mean that he is God. So the reaction to his statements show that they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was identifying himself as God. That's the first way. There's a second way. Not only the terms he used, but notice this. In addition, Jesus accepted worship that was only appropriate for God to receive. So let's go back to the Sunday morning. So I stand up and say, glorify me like you glorify God. And what, okay, first of all, I know, you're thinking, go get the steak and the fire. We're going to have roast preacher. So a couple of you guys are out back already, you know, putting the wood around, dumping it with gas. And then while that's happening, what if someone came and began worshiping me? What would you think about that person? You say, man, that person's got issues. So now let's change the whole scenario. Let's say I don't say that. But on a Sunday morning, someone comes up and tries to worship me. What should be my response? Should I say, thank you very much? Or should I say, no, don't. Okay, we have a person on the bus almost every Sunday calls Paul Becker father. Like a Catholic priest father. And every week he says the same thing, call no man father. And he quotes the verse to him. Okay, it's special needs bus, okay? So, you know, it's kind of humorous because it happens almost every Sunday probably. Now, we know this. No man deserves worship. Only God deserves worship. And to give someone worship is wrong. And now watch this. And for you to receive it is wrong. So they're going to come and worship Jesus. And if he's not God, it would be wrong for him to receive it. Let's go to a couple places. Look at it. Let's go to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, look at verse 2. Now, maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to assume that you understand you should not receive worship if you're not God. And that's in Colossians 2, that's in Revelation 22. I'm going to assume you understand that, so I'm not going to show you the verses. I'm going to show you where he's being worshipped and he's not rejecting it. Matthew 8, go with me to verse 2. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. No rejection of the worship. Go another place. Matthew chapter 9. Again, we'll try to stay here in Matthew and make it easy. Look at verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, this is Jesus. Now behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Again, no rejection. No saying, hey, don't do that. Go with me to Matthew 14. Look at verse 33. Well, let's look at verse 32. We'll see a little bit more of the context. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over. So no rejection of it there. Matthew 16. Verse 16, we use this verse a lot talking about the church, but notice, and so this should be old hat, but notice again the response. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now he just claimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, gave him this title of deity. That's a worshipfulness there. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. He blesses him. He doesn't reject it. He commends him for it. Let me show you now the opposite of this. Revelation 22. I told you I was going to skip over, but I don't want to. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Because you say, well, how should he respond? Well, let me give you an example of how people respond if you're not God. Revelation 22, look at verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. That's how you, if Jesus wasn't God, and they worship, he said, oh, no, you worship God, don't worship me. But he accepted the worship, never rejected that worship. So if Jesus was not equal to God, then he would have been required to reject the worship because that worship only goes to God. But he accepted the worship because he was equal to God. So Jesus Christ is God in nature, in essence, and thus is completely God. That's big number two. big number three, because there are those who say, well, Jesus Christ was a good man, and he did all these things, but he really wasn't God. Yes, he was very God. Big number three. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Because then there's opposite who think that he was all God and not man. Well, that's not true either. He was incarnated. Philippians 2, look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, thought it was no slight. He could come as God because he was God, but that's not how he came. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So big number three, the third big statement is this, big third understanding. Jesus Christ, he was completely God, but Jesus Christ was completely human and completely God during his earthly ministry. Now, I don't want to go too far into this, but okay, here is what some people, sometimes I think just people just have time on their hand. They just imagine things. So some say this, that there was a person born, Jesus of Nazareth, and when Jesus came at a certain age, then the essence of the Messiah came upon him and filled him, and he did everything in his earthly ministry as like a combined form, and then went to the cross, this essence departed from him, and then he died on the cross. That is nothing in the Bible. Jesus Christ came in the form of a man. He was incarnated. He was in flesh. That baby in the manger was Jesus Christ. And he lived 33 and a half years, basically, and he died on the cross. And people say, well, how could God die? Because whatever could die did die. Just like there'll come a day when I'm going to die, but I'm not really going to die, but I'm going to die. Because that which can die will die, but there's part of me that cannot die, and that isn't going to die. So not everything about him died. He didn't. The godness of Jesus didn't die, but his manness of him, his humanity, he died physically as a man. He died on the cross. He was completely man. He was completely God, and he died there at Calvary. He was born in the Bethlehem. He died on Calvary. He was completely human and completely God at the same time. So Jesus did not inhabit an earthly form and then vacate it. He was born as a man and died as a man. Yet all the time of his incarnation, Jesus never ceased to be God. He didn't quit being God. He was always God. He's always been God. And you say, well, how can that happen? How can it be 100% God and 100% man? I'll give you an easy answer. It's called being God. Well, that doesn't make sense. Well, explain to me the Trinity. Explain to me how do you say a word and all of a sudden there's a universe. Let there be light. There's light. Well, he created the sun. No, he created light. The sun came later. Where did the light come from? Don't know. But when God says it, it's going to happen. When he says, Lazarus, come forth. Well, how did that happen? I don't have to know the details. I just know this. When God speaks, things happen. He's God. Now, I cannot explain to you all the things that God does and has done and will do. Trying to understand God is like giving you a thimble and say, go fill up the Pacific Ocean. So I can get a little bit. Yeah, you can get a little bit. You can get a very tiny bit. I can understand some things as revealed in Scripture. There's no way our feeble human mind is going to understand deity. Okay, we can only understand some of the things, and we struggle with this. We struggle with understanding this. And this isn't all there is about God. This is all that he's told us about him. There's nothing about him that goes against this, but this isn't everything. Jesus said, if all the books of the earth were filled with all the things about God and all the things he's done, there's not enough books. We'd run out of books. So he's way beyond our comprehension. So he was 100% God. He was 100% man. And he was born at Bethlehem. He died at Calvary. And he never ceased the whole time to be God, even though he was in flesh, 100% man the whole time. So go back with me to John 1. John chapter 1. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now go down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. That's his incarnation, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was God. He was made flesh, but he never ceased to be God throughout all of it. Now this really is a great wonder and really is a beauty of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. That pretty much says it right there. And there is a mystery to it, and it is a wonder of it. So it was necessary that Jesus both suffered and died for our sins. And for this to happen, it required him to be completely human so he could suffer and die for our sins. Let me show you one more verse, and we only have a couple conclusionary thoughts. Acts 17. I think this is the last verse we're turning to. Acts 17. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he must needs have suffered. For him to do what needed to be done for our salvation, he had to suffer and die, and for that to happen, he had to be human for that to happen, but yet he never ceased to be God during his entire incarnation. So he was completely human and completely God. Now, let me give you just a couple final thoughts about it. In witnessing, it is wise not to get sidetracked on other issues or questions with a prospect that person you're witnessing to unless it deals with Christ's deity. Most time people ask me questions, here's my response. That's a good question, we'll talk about it later. Well, what do you think about blah blah blah? But usually it's like, you know, what do you think about the Tower of Babel? Okay, we talk about the Tower of Babel later. Let's talk about the gospel right now. But when it comes to Christ's deity, if they get off into weird tangents, and then I can't go any further in the gospel because we got to agree on who Jesus is. I'm not just trying to get you to say a prayer. I'm not just trying to get you to do some ritual. I want you to put your faith in the Jesus Christ of this Bible. And so we have to agree on. So I don't want to get sidetracked on all kinds of issues or questions, but when it deals with Christ's deity, this we got to make sure that we're clear on who Jesus Christ is. Now, no one can be saved if they don't believe in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. And it's not that I go on a long Bible study on the deity of Christ. But if something comes up where they don't believe in Jesus as revealed in the Bible, then that's when I'll spend some time or try to make sure it's clear what we're talking about. And a lot of times when I'll say something, someone, did you ever go to church anywhere or something like that? Part of it's just stirring up conversation. Part of it, if they tell me they're Catholic, I can almost already know they're, you know, this is what they're probably thinking if they went to a Catholic church. If they say, well, you know, our family of Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, I already know there's certain things they're probably going to believe. If they're Mormons or whatever it may be, if they're Church of Christ, Church of God, so they usually have certain doctrines that I'm already thinking, okay, some things I might have to deal with. Because we have to come into an agreement on the Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible. So again, as we started, we'll say again, they can be unclear on many things, but they must be completely clear on who Jesus is. You can vote Democrat, go to heaven. You can vote Republican, go to heaven. You cannot vote and go to heaven. But you can only go to heaven if you believe in the Jesus Christ as revealed in this Bible. And also, if we think about that, this is why we separate from other religions. who preach a false gospel and a false Christ. Because we're not of the same mind. We're not of the same ilk. We're not walking the same path. It's not popular anymore. It was popular 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You know, March for Jesus. So all the different churches got together, and we're going to march. I don't really understand the whole idea of it, but the idea we're all going to come together and we're show unity. Why? We're not united. I'm not united with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not united with Mormons. I'm not united with Catholics. I'm sometimes not united with Baptists. We're not trying to just get along with other groups. We're trying to believe what the Bible says. And if you agree with what the Bible says, and I agree with the Bible says, then okay, we can get along. But we're going to separate from cults and false religions if they preach a different gospel or they have a different Christ. And people say, well, you know, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal of it. Their false doctrines are sending people to hell and must be opposed. That's really what it boils down to. Because the gospel, that false gospel and that false Christ. Let me ask you this. I know you're ready to close your Bibles. Let me just ask you a question. Can you think of anyone in the Bible who was kind of like this? Adamant about a false gospel? Doesn't that ring a bell with the Apostle Paul? I mean, didn't he say, if any man preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed? Let me tell you, this is biblical ground. We need to make sure we know what the Bible says, especially when we're talking about the deity of Christ, and we stand firm, even if it causes us not to be the most liked group of people. All right, let's pray.